There. Mark chapter 9 will be the subject of our attention this morning. And I don't often speak a message to fathers on Father's Day. I do usually speak to mothers on Mother's Day. Mother's Day, I don't know, seems to be a little bit more of a big deal than Father's Day. So dads, you know, well, Mother's Day, they got cookies and coffee. We got nothing. We're okay with that, right? We're okay with that. But this morning, I do want to give our attention to this passage and speak to us as dads for a few moments, because I think there are some things that are good reminders for us and instructive for us to hear. If you're using the Bible in the seat in front of you and can't find Mark, you can find it on page 906. And I invite you to take that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that with you. That's our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. If you had to guess the greatest movie hero of all time, you might think of people like George Bailey, It's a Wonderful Life. Some of you are big Lord of the Rings fans. You might think of Frodo in Lord of the Rings. Some of you a little more action might think of Harrison Ford in Indiana Jones, or Sylvester Stallone in Rocky, or one of the versions of James Bond, there are many of them. Or if Westerns are your flavor, maybe John Wayne. I wonder if you'd think of the individual who actually won that title, greatest movie hero of all time. 2003, the American Film Institute named Atticus Finch, played by Gregory Peck in the old film To Kill a Mockingbird, the greatest movie hero of all time. And if you've ever watched that movie, you know that Finch did not win that title by jumping through windows and shooting up bad guys, but he won that title, as one article described it, by setting an unwavering example of integrity and empathy, especially for his two young children. Gregory Peck acted the part of an incredible father, and his performance set the bar high, even for movie dads. Now, maybe dads this morning, as we think about illustrations like that, would find ourselves saying, you know, it's pretty hard for us to compete with movie dads. After all, movie dads seem to have always the perfectly scripted line said in the perfect way at the perfect time, and in the end, they're always the hero. And it just doesn't seem real. And so can I just remind us, lest we forget, that it's not real. Those dads are fake. The lines are scripted. The movies are made up. And so on this Father's Day, I think it would probably be better for us. We would be more helped and more encouraged by instead looking at a real example of a real father who's a lot more like us. The simple description of the ordinary dad in the passage before us here this morning is a description of a dad who comes to Jesus with all of his weaknesses and all of his failures. And it's a good picture for us to remember on this Father's Day. It's a good picture for us because it shows us a clear picture of who this dad is. But that's not all it shows us. It also shows us a clear picture of who Jesus is. And we need to remember that. Jesus is the hope and help for dads like us. So we're going to begin our reading in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. If we were to jump in the chapter earlier, beginning at the beginning of the chapter, we would find that Jesus, earlier in that chapter, had taken his three, we might say, closest disciples, the inner group, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain. And as he was with them on the top of that mountain, Scripture says that Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, this is a very kind picture of who Jesus really is. We need to remember that the Bible tells us that Jesus is not just a man like you and I are. If you and I would have seen him, he would have looked like just an ordinary man. But that's not who he truly was. He was, in fact, eternal God, fully God, and then born in human flesh, became fully man. So, two persons in one. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, his deity
who he was as God, shone out through his humanity. And he glowed with brightness. And if that weren't enough, the voice of the Father from heaven spoke clearly about who he is. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, if you were there on the Mount of Transfiguration and you would have seen this, there would have been in that moment no question for you about who Jesus was. And you wouldn't have struggled with doubt or unbelief. You're like, I got it. I know who he is. I know what he's able to do. I'm not going to doubt or fear or fail to believe him anymore. And yet we find as we continue reading that the next morning they come down from that mountain, and that's where our passage picks up in verse 14. As they come down, they find a crowd gathered. The scribes are in an argument with the other nine disciples that Jesus had left behind, and the scene is just marked by absolute doubt and unbelief. And so let's begin our reading in verse 14 here. When they... This is speaking of Jesus, Peter, James, and John who'd been up on the mountain. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began rushing up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. It's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Stop our reading there for this morning. Let's pause and ask for God's help as we look into his word. You are, Father, a refuge for our weary souls, and we bring them to you this morning, asking that you might minister to us in whatever way that we need. I have no ability to meet the true needs of the hearts of these people simply by speaking words into mere air. And so we ask that your Spirit might come and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and use it powerfully in our lives, making the necessary applications that I cannot, driving home the points in clarity that are here. Lord, we ask for ears to hear your voice. We ask for eyes to see. And as we've just been reminded so frequently in this passage, we ask for hearts to believe. Take this now and use it to honor yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, the situation is ugly when Jesus comes down from the mountain. He walks right into a big public argument. The scribes are there and they're arguing with Jesus' disciples. And at the center of this argument is a father who brought his son to Jesus. His son was desperately needy. We read the description of him there in verse 17 and 18. He says that his child has suffered from demonic possession, it seems, for most of the child's life. Because of this, the child is mute. He's experiencing violent seizures that slam him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. He becomes stiff as a board. These attacks that have happened regularly in his life have nearly cost him his life on multiple occasions as he's fallen into the fire or into the water. And I can only imagine as I read this little description here that this father, being a father myself, had tried every remedy that was possible to try to help his son. You know what it's like when you have children and something's wrong with them. You just want to see them well. And I'm sure that this father had probably exhausted every opportunity to bring help and freedom for his dear suffering boy. Perhaps this father had maybe even lost hope that such help would ever be found. After all, he had tried everybody. And then one day, he hears of a man named Jesus. Jesus, he is told, is casting out demons. More than that, Jesus is healing people. Jesus, it seems, from the stories he hears, is able to do all sorts of miracles that others cannot do. And so this father scrapes together whatever bit of hope he might have left, whatever bit of faith is there, not too much because he doesn't want to be disappointed again, but he gathers up his child and he brings him to Jesus. Interesting, when he gets there, because Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus isn't there. It seems as though the disciples basically say, well, hey, you know, this isn't a problem. Jesus has given us authority to cast out demons. You can see that back in chapter 6, verse 7. And they had already had some success in doing this. You can see that in chapter 6, verse 13. And so the disciples may have said to this man, no trouble, bring him over here, sit him down, we'll take care of this. And yet when they try, they fail. Now, that probably leads to quite a bit of open shouting and critique from the crowd, from specifically the scribes who were against Jesus. Ha, 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 you can't do it. Your teacher, he's the loser too. And, you know, I'm just reading in between the lines there, but you know how that is. And then becomes this argument that springs up. The crowd is standing by watching this argument, and off to the side, the father and the poor needy child get pushed. And it seems as though this is just another instance of the father seeking help for his son and finding none. Now, thankfully, this isn't the end of the story, because into this scene, Jesus comes. He comes down from the mountain, and we find that the father's desperation is met by Jesus' deliverance. You can almost hear the tone of desperation in the father's voice there in verse 17. When everything gets settled, Jesus asks, what's going on? Why the argument? The father steps up and he says very simply to Jesus, teacher, I brought you my son. And then he goes on to describe all the difficulties that the little boy had faced for all of his life. And he essentially says to Jesus, he needs help. Not just any help. These disciples were unable to cast out the demon. He needs help, but Jesus, he needs your help. Dads, I just wonder if you can see your own life in your own heart and your own desire for your own children reflected in this little scene here. In many ways, this father is doing the very thing that each of us as fathers should be doing for our own children. He simply is bringing his child to Jesus. That's the first observation from this passage. I just have three observations this morning. And the first one simply is this. Dads, your kids need Jesus. Your kids need Jesus. One of the greatest things that you can do as a father is simply to do what this father does here. Just bring your children before Jesus, because you recognize that Jesus is the only one who is able to help your children with their greatest needs.
We would confess, I think, as parents, that the needs of children are different. They're different from when they're little to when they're big to when they're gone. They're different even within our families. Some children need a lot of instruction. Some seem to need less. But the needs of our children are very much different. And perhaps you, like this father, have a child who has a physical need. Many of us have experienced needs from time to time that our children have. But perhaps more of us, more likely, have children that have other needs, things that you see in their life, things that concern you as a father. I'm not saying here this morning that your child is demon-possessed, although we've all had our moments where we wondered. But all of our children have needs. And one of the things that we need to recognize very quickly is that as a father, we are really not able to just fix the needs of our children. That's hard for us. Dads, I think that by nature, many of us are fixers. That's just who we are. It's who God has made men to be. We are people in the very structure of how God has made us who like to fix things. Problems can be fixed with a little bit of knowledge, a little bit of effort, sometimes some new parts, sometimes some grease under the fingernails, sometimes some splinters, sometimes some cement dust on your clothes from helping fix that playground out there. We are just people who like to fix things because we like to think that we can. And then we have kids. And we realize very quickly that I can't just fix my kids. Lawnmowers are much easier to fix than kids are. Sometimes you have probably found yourself there as a dad where you realize that all of the tools at your disposal that you're trying on your children are just not working. The lectures aren't getting through. The grounding isn't helping anything. The little dad stories about when I was your age, it was never like this, seemed to fall on deaf ears. Nothing's making a difference. And it's interesting to note here in this passage that the disciples who had failed to cast this demon out, who had publicly failed in this situation to fix the problem, later catch Jesus and they say to him privately, "Jesus, why is it that we could not cast this demon out?" I don't know if they said it quite that way. I think the emphasis there would have been on the we. Why could we not do this? And interestingly, if you read on this first century thinking about demon exorcism, often placed the ability to cast a demon out on the importance of gathering together the right combination of words that were said in the right way to invoke the right effect. It took skill. It took technique. And here these disciples had maybe tried all of the things that they knew to do, all of their skill, all of their technique, the right combination of words said in the right way, and they find that none of it helps anything. They're left at a loss. Now, dads, I don't know, maybe you're like me and you found yourself saying, "That sounds familiar, I've tried that before. I'm going to fix this situation by having a little chat with my kids. The right combination of words said in the right way will, of course, produce the right effect." And then you find that all of your carefully worded instructions to your children fail to accomplish what you want. Now, please don't misunderstand me here, because I'm not at all saying that you should just give up speaking, that you should give up teaching, instructing, guiding, helping your children. All of those things are things that you ought to be doing as a dad. God calls us as parents to do this for our children. Your children enter your family as pagans. That may sound rough, but that's what they are. And they need truth. And they need to be instructed from God's word. So I'm not at all saying that you must abdicate that responsibility. God calls us to do that. But we must also recognize that if they are really going to change, and any real kind of heart change, then our trust must not be simply in our own efforts, in our own techniques, in our own words, in our own child-raising plans. Our trust must be in Jesus himself. Jesus is the only one who truly has the power to change your children on the inside. You catch that there in verse 29? The disciples had asked Jesus, why can't we drive this demon out? And Jesus responds to them. He answers their question there in verse 29. They're frustrated by their failure, and Jesus doesn't tell them, well, you couldn't cast it out because you didn't quite have the right technique. But he says very simply to them there in verse 29 that this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Some of your translations may include fasting with that, as some manuscripts include that. Really, the two go together. Fasting simply directs our focus and sharpens our prayer. But Jesus is really saying here to these disciples that you cannot do this in your strength. And only God can do this. And you must depend on Him. And surely there's a lesson here for all of us as parents. That is, the greatest needs in the lives of our children can only truly be met by the power of God and through the intercession of parents who bring these children to God in prayer. Parents, there are certain things in the lives of your children that will not happen unless you pray. And I don't understand all of it, but I do know that the Bible says that God works when we pray. And I do know that God in His kindness has allowed us to participate in what He does by asking Him and seeing Him answer those needs. God has chosen to work through prayer, and so we must put the emphasis where the power is. The old minister Samuel Chadwick said this. He said, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. In prayer, we have the privilege of doing the very thing that this father is doing here. We have the privilege of bringing our children to Jesus with all of their needs and recognizing that Jesus is the only one who is able to help our children. And if we would be serious about this, fathers, who knows what kind of impact God might have on the lives of our children. Many of you have probably heard of the old Scottish missionary named John Patton. John Patton gave his life to labor among the cannibals on the islands of the New Hebrides. Those are out kind of between Papua New Guinea and Fiji. John Patton was a man who kind of became a famous missionary by giving his life in that way. We're familiar with him, but many of us are probably not familiar with Patton's father. And so Patton, in his autobiography, describes the impact that his father, specifically his father's prayer, had on his own life. And he does so by telling of a little room that the family had in their house. He calls it a closet. This was where the 11 children of the family watched their father to go and pray multiple times a day, often after meals. And Patton tells how the children came to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct that when their father was in that room, he was pouring out prayers for them. Listen to what he writes. He says, "We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life. And we learned to slip out and in past the door on tiptoe, not to disturb the holy colloquy or conversation." And then he writes this, "Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory or blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet. And hearing still the echoes of those cries to God would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, 'He walked with God, why may not I?'" Now, dads, I don't know if that moves your heart as it does mine. But often we try to teach our children all sorts of things. We try to teach them skills. We try to teach them manners. We try to help them learn to be respectful and to be a good part of society. But where we fail as dads is we fail to teach our children what it looks like to walk with God. and how desperately we need to recognize, like the Father in this passage, we are unable to change our children unless Jesus does something. So dads, your kids need Jesus. That's not all this passage shows us, though. Secondly here, notice this morning that dads, you need Jesus. The little boy who comes to Jesus here comes very pathetically with his seizures. He's demon-possessed. And he's not the only one who's changed by Jesus in this scene. As the father brings his little boy to Jesus, we find that the father there, in the presence of Jesus, comes face-to-face with Jesus. And there he comes face-to-face, not just with Jesus, but with his own needs. And dads, I submit to us this morning that probably that would happen to us as well, that Jesus will use our children's needs to expose our own. The need of this specific father is the need of faith. And you noticed as we read there that Jesus is very skillful in drawing out this need in the life of the father. He simply asks the father a question while the son is being brought to Jesus. He's thrown into convulsions right there before him. And Jesus turns to the father and says to him, "How long has this been happening?" This just wrenches the heart of the father, and the father begins to pour out his heart to Jesus there, and he says to Jesus that this has been happening since he's a child, and he turns to cry out to Jesus in desperation. We can only imagine how many times this father had heard the news, the simple words from other people who had tried to help his child, "I'm sorry, but we can't. We're just unable." And now here's this father who recognizes that the doctors who have always been unable to help his child, never been able to do anything, is crushed by what seems like an insurmountable change that needs to happen in his child. And so he says to Jesus, you see that there in verse 22, saying that this is often threatened in his life, throwing him into fire, throwing him into the water. Now look at the end of verse 22. He says now to Jesus specifically, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." If you can do anything. Now, you might have to say that to doctors, because it is, after all, practicing medicine. But you never have to say that to Jesus. Jesus doesn't turn this man, with all of his uncertainty, all of his fearfulness, and all of his doubts away. Instead, what Jesus does is he takes this father's doubt-saturated words, his weary, disappointed heart, and he points them to what is absolutely certain. He points them to himself. You notice that in verse 23. He emphasizes what the father had said there in verse 23. Jesus replies by saying to him, "If you can," and then he gives him absolute certainty here, "all things are possible to him who believes." He points this father to the absolute omnipotence of God. God is able to do all things. The people who believe God never have to start their sentences by saying to him, "If you can." Because people who believe God know he can. They know that God is able. They set no limits on the power of God. Now, this is not a verse that you should claim in saying, "God is able to do all things who believe. I'm just going to ask God for a mansion and he'll give it to me." There are all sorts of lying preachers out there who will tell you that sort of garbage today. Disregard them. That's not the point. The point of this is this, that this kind of faith sets no limits on what God is able to do. All things are possible. And the simple refocusing of this father's faith on the infinite ability of Jesus brings out of this father something I don't know if he ever would have said, but you see how Jesus is so skillful in dealing with the heart issues of this father that Jesus draws out the truth and the confession of where the father is at, and the father simply replies in maybe one of the most beautiful descriptions in Scripture, verse 24, "I do believe." I don't know if there was a pause in there or not, perhaps so, because as he says that, he probably feels the sweeping wave that Do I really believe enough? And he says to Jesus, help my unbelief. There is true belief here. And the Father confesses that. I do believe, but this true belief carries with it the baggage of doubt. That's how it always is. We never can find ourselves able to say, I 100% believe. Sometimes the baggage of doubt isn't big, it's carry-on size. But it's there. And sometimes it's much more than that. It's overwhelming. And so I so appreciate the heart response of this father. He simply says to Jesus, help me too. I know I brought you my son, and I know he needs your help, and I know if you don't help him, nothing's going to happen. But then he turns to Jesus, and he essentially says, help me too. Because if you don't help me, I'm in trouble. This is how we are so often. We swing between belief and unbelief. And even our scripture reading this morning, I think, wonderfully pictured that in the little account of Peter. Jesus comes to them on the sea there, walking on the water. And impetuous, sometimes impulsive, Peter steps and says to Jesus, hey, I believe I can walk on the water if you'll invite me to come. Jesus says, come, and he comes. But then his doubts rise up like the wind and the waves, right? And Peter, now doubting, sinks. And what does he do? He does just what this man does. He cries out to Jesus, I need your help. Dads, may I say, parents, we do well to recognize that Jesus not only wants to work in the lives of our children as our children struggle with things, but Jesus wants to work in our own lives and change us as well. And as Jesus is changing our children, what we find is often the needs of our children will be skillfully used by God to highlight the needs in our own life as well. Or let me say that another way. Your children's sins will show you your own. And as God is working in them, God is wanting to be working in you as well. So dads, your kids need Jesus. And dads, you need Jesus. But I don't want to just address these comments simply to dads here this morning, because I recognize there are many of us here. So can I make one more simple statement, apply it to all of us, and that is, friends, we all need Jesus. That's why I read all the way down through verse 32, because verses 30 through 32 are a few verses here where Mark continues the narrative. He's telling us who Jesus is, why Jesus came, what Jesus accomplished. And this is kind of the next section. It doesn't really connect directly to the verses we've just studied here together, but it connects at least by proximity and in the flow of thought. As Mark is telling us, this is who Jesus is and this is what Jesus came to accomplish, Mark reminds us of the big picture truth of the book of Mark and of the Bible as a whole, and that truth is something that all of us need to hear. We need to be reminded that Jesus did not just come to help suffering, hurting children, sick people, help encourage the faith of weary dads. We need to remember, dear friends, that Jesus came for more than this. Jesus came to deal with a more serious problem, a problem that affects every one of us, a problem the Bible calls sin. Sin is what ruins and destroys everything in life. Sin brings with it terrible consequences. Everything in life that's bad as a result of sin. Now, that's why this matters to all of us, because every one of us is infected with sin. And every one of us faces the symptoms of sin in our own lives, and we see these symptoms in the world around us. Sin has not only caused problems in us and around us, but something we fail to think about is this, that sin has caused most specifically problems between us and God. Because if we recognize, friends, every sin we commit is a sin against God. And since we have sinned against a holy and a just God, we have a huge problem. We have a problem we cannot solve on our own. God is too good. God is too just simply to overlook our sin. He can't do that. That wouldn't be right of him. But it's too loving and too gracious simply to do nothing about it. And so we find as we read the Bible that God has solved this problem of our sin, the problem that you and I cannot solve. And God's answer for our sin is Jesus. Jesus is the answer in this little scene here, and that's a picture of the fact that Jesus is the answer for every one of us as well. Only Jesus can deal with our sin because only Jesus can take it away. God didn't just sweep your sin under the rug, but God took your sin and the punishment that you deserve, the wrath of God that would be justly against you, and he turned it on his own son, Jesus. Jesus took our sin, he took our debt, he took our death, and he exchanged it for his life, his peace, and his righteousness. That's what the cross is all about, and that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. So when we read verses 30 to 32, you see that Jesus, as he's traveling now through Galilee, is teaching something very specifically to his disciples. He's telling them, this is where I'm going. This is why I came. This is what I'm going to accomplish. And we read it there in verse 31. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Now, it's striking to me that these verses fall right after the tender scene of a father who loves his child and desperately wants to see his son healed and not suffer. Because what we see here in this description is really a preview of another father, God the Father, and another son, Jesus Christ. And this time, God the Father will see his son suffer. He will see him endure the greatest difficulty and face the greatest evil. Our hell itself will be given to Jesus. Jesus, in that moment, will not come like this weak, feeble father needing rescued, needing a savior. Jesus didn't need a savior because Jesus was the savior. As he takes our afflictions, our infirmities, our sin, our judgment, our hell on himself, he dies in our place. But that's not all that Jesus said there, is it? Notice verse 31 at the end says not simply that he will be killed, but that he will rise 3 days later. Jesus takes all of that on himself and then conquers it. He rises victoriously. Jesus, who in this scene is victorious over the demon and victorious over sickness, is victorious in our lives as well, over sin, over death, over judgment. Jesus is the one that you and I need. The Bible says, dear friends, very simply, that the wages, the consequence, what you will get for sin is death. But that's not all that the Bible says. That verse goes on to say that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this gift of life, this gift of forgiveness, is for all who turn from their sin, who turn from their own way, who turn from trying on their own to pacify or satisfy a righteous God by doing all sorts of things, working hard to be good. How's that going for you? Going to church, tired of that yet? Getting baptized, holding your tongue. We try all sorts of things to make sure that God will like us or love us, and yet we fail to recognize that there is nothing that we can do that will ever measure up to God's demands. And the free gift of God, the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, is only for those who turn away from trying it their own way and turn to trust in Jesus alone. That's what Jesus says. You say, well, how do I know that he will do that? How do I know if I come to Jesus with all of my sins, and I don't trust my church, and I don't trust what I'm doing, and I just trust Jesus, how do I know he'll save me? Look back in your Bible one more time. Verse 23 is the description of a father who comes to Jesus, who is fearful and doubting and full of needs, wondering if Jesus is really able to do what the Father is asking him to do. And I'll just read one more time what Jesus' answer to this doubting, fearful father is. He says to him, "All things are possible to him who believes." How do you know that Jesus will save you if you turn from your sin and trust in him alone? Because all things are possible to him who believes. And what does the Bible call you to do to place your faith in Jesus? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, there's something here for all of us. Dads, your kids need Jesus. Dads, you need Jesus. But friends, we all need Jesus. As we close, I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Being Father's Day, we're not going to sing. And so we're going to keep it very simple this morning. As I close, I'll just give a brief moment of quiet for us to respond to what God is speaking to us about this morning. Maybe that's to us specifically as dads. Maybe it's you this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. In a moment of quiet, you could cry out to him and say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've broken your law. I deserve your judgment. I know that you loved me and you died in my place and you took my punishment. I turn from my sin and I believe in you. And I ask you to save me." God responds to simple requests of belief like that. Let's take a moment of quiet and we'll pray and we'll be closed. Lord, on this Father's Day, please do your work in our hearts. There are many dads in our culture who are failing to do what you've called them to do. And we would not point to them and this morning hold ourselves up and think that we are somehow better than them, because we as dads have failed in many ways as well. So thank you for the simple reminders of this passage that the true change in the hearts and lives of our children will happen not just by our own efforts, but by what you do. And help us to bring our children to you. Lord, for weak and weary hearts this morning who are struggling with doubt, remind them that all things are possible. For those outside of Christ struggling with their sinfulness, wondering if you could ever forgive them, remind them that all things are possible for those who believe. Take your word and use it in our life in whatever way you see best. And as we're dismissed today, we pray that, Lord, you would bless us and keep us, that you would make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us, that you would lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.